Open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 2, the book of Acts chapter 2. We're going to read the first four verses, Acts chapter 2, beginning the reading of God's Word in verse 1. Let's all hear His Word. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Amen. The Lord add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Could we bow our heads in prayer? Let's ask the Lord for His grace this morning. Our Father and our God, we come again to Thy throne to ask for Thy help. Thou art the helper of the helpless. We confess our helplessness this day to accomplish anything spiritual in the strength of the flesh. We pray for the Holy Ghost. We ask for His empowering. We ask for His wisdom. We ask that He will guide us through this portion, that He will lead us to say exactly what needs to be said and guard us from saying anything that ought not to be said, no matter how truthful it may be. We want the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts to be found acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And we ask Thee now for the promised mercy to declare the whole counsel of God. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name for His honor, His reputation, His glory. Amen and amen. In the 7th chapter of John's Gospel and the 37th verse, we read one of the greatest declarations of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. The feast that John's referring to is the Feast of Tabernacles, the last of Israel's seven great religious feasts held every year. According to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 43, the Lord appointed that feast in order that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. John says it was the last day, meaning the eighth day of that feast that began on the Sabbath and ended the following Sabbath. Hence it's called the eighth day. It was called the great day of the feast because on that day God called for a holy convocation, a solemn assembly, when all of the children of Israel were gathered together. Now that means that when the Lord Jesus Christ stood in the temple area that day and said, "Let him that thirst come unto me and drink," He was standing in the midst of thousands of people. The significance of the timing of this will not be apparent unless you are aware of a ritual that was introduced into the Feast of Tabernacle centuries later. By the time of Christ, there was a tradition that involved the priest filling a golden pitcher full of water from the pool of Siloam. And he would carry that pitcher from that pool to the temple and pour it upon the sacrifice on the altar that was made on that last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Particularly for the Jews was that sacrifice made. It's believed that this ritual was commenced in order to remind Israel how the Lord had supplied the children of Israel with water all during their 40 years of wilderness wanderings, as that stream followed them wherever they went. They were always able to drink. It's against that historical backdrop that Jesus stands and cries with that loud voice. He cries, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And that call for sinners to come to Him, Christ was declaring that there was nothing, there was absolutely nothing in Judaism that was going to satisfy the true spiritual needs of the people. It was going to take something far more than all the types and the shadows that they had been looking to for years. The feasts were not sufficient. He also revealed in that call that He was the source of all life. He was the source of salvation. There was no satisfaction. There was no salvation apart from Him. And so He gives this wonderful invitation to come unto Me. I'm the fount of life. I alone can satisfy your deepest needs. It was what the Lord Jesus Christ says next that introduces the aspect of the Holy Spirit's work that's before us this morning. What He said next was this: "He that believeth on Me," that is, he that comes to Me and drinks of My water, "he that believeth on Me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." John's explanation of that statement is found in the next verse, where the apostle writes, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Note that the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Those words do not mean that the Holy Spirit did not regenerate Old Testament saints. Nor do those words mean that He did not permanently indwell Old Testament saints. He did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, referencing the words of the Old Testament saint David in Psalm 116, verse 10, Saul says, "We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak." If the spirit that Paul had, and the faith that Paul had, was the same spirit and faith that David had, then you can rest assured that the Old Testament saints were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwelt the Old Testament saints. So when John writes that the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified, he is speaking of a particular working of the Holy Spirit which could not take place until Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. A special working of the Spirit of God that could not take place until Jesus ascended back into heaven. The Old Testament saints, you see, had a true relationship with Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, because they were saved by Christ and they were made eternally secure by Christ. He was the object of their faith. Christ was the object of their hope. But what the Old Testament saint did not enjoy was the revelation of Christ in all of His fullness. That's what they didn't experience. And then there would be the need to declare, to preach that Christ, with a power they knew nothing about, This is what Christ promised that day when He cried out of His belly. Better, more accurate translation would have been out of His heart, out of His innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. The rivers of living water is a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit in revealing and applying Christ and His work to us. A revelation and an application of Christ in all of His fullness. You see, folks, words mean something. The words of Scripture mean something. And we've got to understand what they mean. We've got to understand the doctrine, or there's no benefit from the doctrine. That promise of the giving of the Holy Spirit took place in Acts chapter 2. It's known as Pentecost. On that day, when Pentecost was fully come, the promise of Christ in John 7 that the Spirit would flow to the church and through the church was realized. It is the beginning of those days of the church's power for service. Days to which the present church needs to return and needs to experience. I want to speak this morning on the descent of the Spirit at Pentecost. Any study of the Holy Ghost must take in Pentecost. The descent, the sending, as Christ had promised, the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. First, I want to point out the invocation for the Spirit's descent. The invocation for the Spirit's descent. We'll not have a clear understanding of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost if we don't have an understanding of what preceded that outpouring. Verse 1 of chapter 2 begins with the word "and." And. Tying it back with chapter 1. Remembering, please, there were no chapter divisions when it was written. But the link is there with what's taken place in chapter 1. That something is the disciples of Christ seeking the face of God to send the Spirit in fulfillment of the promise of Christ. Because they did that, the Spirit descended. Let me say first under this heading, there is a prerequisite. I want you to see the prerequisite for prayer. The prerequisite for prayer. Now, for the sake of any of the children who don't understand the term prerequisite, it simply means something that's required in advance. When your mother tells you that before you come and sit down to the table and have a meal, you have to wash your hands, she has made a prerequisite for your enjoyment of that meal. Deal with the hands first, and then you'll be able to eat. In order for the promised Spirit to come, prayer for His coming was a prerequisite. Don't misunderstand my meaning. The Spirit is absolutely sovereign in all of His movings, in all of His miracles. The wind listeth where it will, Jesus Christ said in John 3, referring to the Holy Ghost. But God's sovereignty never releases man from his responsibility. When God says, "I shall do something," then the response of God's people must be, "I must." God says, "I shall." The Lord's people should respond, "Then I must." The promises of God, whatever they might be, however certain they might be, are things that we are to take up and use constantly, persistently, earnestly, and believingly in prayer. The promises are something we are to plead, not just to find some comfort from them. "Oh, that's nice, that helps me out in my trouble." But they are things we're actually to take to the Lord and plead. He gave them to us that they might be obtained, and obtained through prayer. When the Lord promised to send the Holy Spirit, then the disciples knew the one thing they must do is to pray for the Spirit to come. Luke chapter 24, verse 49, behold, Jesus said, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Tarry here until you get the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus said to them, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. In verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. There's Christ's promise that He would send the Holy Spirit. It was a divine certainty. But when Christ said to tarry until the promise was fulfilled, they did not interpret that to mean we're just going to sit around and twiddle our thumbs and wait for the sending of the Holy Spirit. Their actions prove otherwise. Acts chapter 1, Luke says that when they came back to Jerusalem after His ascension, they went up into an upper room. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They prayed. And as a result of that praying in that upper room, the Holy Ghost was poured out upon them. One simple truth stands out with regard to this prayer meeting that preceded Pentecost. The place of prayer is the place of reception for divine power. The place of prayer is the place for the reception of divine power. That truth, if nothing else, stands out. They were all with one accord in one place praying and waiting on God. And as they waited there, suddenly there comes the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and the cloven tongues of fire descend upon them, and they were baptized with the power that Christ promised to give to them. And what a difference it made in their lives. Common fishermen became extraordinary preachers of the gospel of Christ. And they preached with success. As a result of the coming of the Spirit of God, they enjoyed a deep unity among themselves that was strong and that was selfless. As you read the book of Acts, you find that out. The establishment of the New Testament church became very deep and, we could say, rock solid. They were genuinely confirmed and established. Her enemies are frustrated in all their designs. At every attempt to try to stop the work from going forward, the enemy is frustrated. Demons are cast out. Persecutions are turned into blessings that actually advance the work of God. Converts are multiplied by the thousands. And churches spring up all over Europe. The Holy Ghost has come. The Holy Ghost has come. The disciples who were hiding behind closed doors for fear of the Jews have been made bold, fearless preachers of the gospel of Christ. Such was their power. Such was their effectiveness that the complaint against them was, these are men who have turned the world upside down. But that coming of the Holy Spirit in power upon the early church came as a result of prayer. Now the great need of the church in this day is the power of the Holy Ghost. Period. There are many needs the church has. But the greatest need is the power of the Holy Spirit clothing the people of God, enduing them, empowering them. We say, as Orthodox Christians who claim to believe the Bible, we say that we believe in the Holy Spirit. We say that we believe in His power. We say that we believe He is the Comforter. In other words, He is the one that is willing to help us. He is called the Paraclete. We acknowledge that. One called alongside to help. But do we really believe in Him? Do we believe in Him in such a way and to such a degree that we pray for His power, that we pray for His power at home, that we pray for His power in the prayer meetings of the church, that we pray for Him to come? Because if we really believed it, if we really believe that He comes with such power, that He is the one that actually transforms us and enables us to do something at least of what the early church saw, if we really believe that and that He comes as a result of prayer, then would we not be praying more for Him than we are? Would we not be coming and assembling ourselves together for the prayer meetings of the church and crying out, O Spirit of God, come? Because we are powerless. And we're living at a dying rate. And we're dwindling. And our spiritual strength is weak. And we have no influence with men. We have no influence with our own families. We have no power. If you really believe that, wouldn't it affect your praying? I realize that in one sense, Pentecost is a never-to-be-repeated experience. I don't look for or pray for the experience of tongue speaking as it was known on the day of Pentecost. I don't look for the Spirit's power to work miracles like the apostles. But that does not mean that I or that God's people can never again experience His power falling upon them, His power clothing them, energizing them, transforming them into bold, courageous preachers, teachers, speakers of the gospel, effective witnesses, powerful lights that shine, that have influence with others, that are awakened out of a dead lethargy and a dead orthodoxy. We need spiritual power that will just as clearly manifest the presence of the Holy Spirit in our church, in our lives, as it did at Pentecost. I'm not saying to be looking for cloven tongues of fire or hearing a rushing mighty wind. My point is, it was clearly evident that the Spirit of God was there and at work. And I am simply saying to you that what we need as a congregation, what the Church of Jesus Christ needs in this day, is such a clear manifestation of the Spirit's presence and His work in its life. That's what I'm saying. Now, if we want this power of the Spirit of God in our lives and in our church, then the place to get it is in prayer. If we would have Him and something at least of Pentecostal power, then we must get alone with God in prayer first. And we must meet together in prayer and pray for it. Prayer is the God-appointed means for the reception of the Spirit's power. It is a divine prerequisite. I want you to look at the people who prayed. Through their prayer, Pentecost, the sin of the Spirit came. Luke says in verse 15, it was about 120. I've always smiled at expressions like that in Scripture. Have you? I mean, the Holy Ghost was well able to say exactly how many were there, to tell Luke exactly how many were there. He just said about 120. In Acts chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, under the Spirit's inspiration, Luke lists the names of the people who are waiting in that upper room for the promise of the Spirit. Looking at that list, you find in the first place the church leaders were there. The church leaders were there in the prayer meeting. Think about them. All of them had deserted the Lord in Gethsemane. Peter had denied Him. And Thomas had doubted His resurrection. Yes, they were made up of 11 men who had blown it in a major way. They had failed Him. But in spite of their failures, in spite of their sins and their weaknesses, they were determined to give themselves to prayer for the Spirit because they understood the power of the cross. They understood that Jesus rising from the dead declared that they were forgiven of their sins, that they were accepted, that Christ was still for them. And they became mighty men of God, mighty leaders in the church, because they took the time to pray for the Spirit. The key thing to note is that the leaders were setting the example for the other believers when it came to the matter of prayer. The leaders were setting the example for the others when it came to the time of prayer. By gathering together for united prayer, they let the rest of the believers know that they believed in the importance of prayer. And yes, they believed in the importance of assembling together for prayer. Office bearers are the leaders in the church. Fathers are the leaders in the home. What we do or don't do when it comes to prayer and the prayer meetings of the church and prayer for the Spirit's power, what we do or don't do speaks volumes to others in the church and to our children about the place that prayer and the church's prayer meeting has in our list of priorities. And that's the long and the short of it. It speaks about how important prayer actually is, how important prayer for the Holy Spirit actually is, how much we are really seriously interested in that power, in the work of God to change the lives of others. Speaks volumes. Don't miss it. Don't miss the point. If you think I'm talking to you, I probably am. Rather, I would hope it's the Spirit of God talking to you. Don't take umbrage because of my honesty. I'm telling you that they were not going to enjoy any kind of power, any kind of success, until they came together to pray. I also find that new believers were there. In verse 14, the last half, it says, His brethren, referring to the half-brothers of Christ. You go back to John 7 and verse 5, you read that, Neither did His brethren believe in Him. But somehow, someway, in the not-too-distant past, they had come to believe that their half-brother, Jesus, was indeed the Messiah. They were born again by the Spirit of God. And they are relatively new converts, but they're in this prayer meeting, in the upper room, constantly seeking the face of the Lord in prayer. That didn't put them off. Oh, we don't have much experience in prayer, so therefore we can't pray. Not on your life. The prayer meeting and participation in it is not reserved for only Christians who are seasoned in the place of prayer. It's as much for the babes in Christ as well as the aged in Christ. You should be meeting with God's people to pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You should be using your tongue to call upon God in prayer. No matter how inexperienced you may feel yourself to be in prayer. The Holy Ghost came in answer to prayer, including the prayers of those who had just begun the journey of their Christian life. In this prayer, furthermore, for the descent of the Spirit of God, I find that the women were there. The Holy Spirit points it out, verse 14, with the women. What a contrast to the women who were shut out of participating with the men in the worship at the temple. That's all changed now. They were set apart, set aside. Not now. They're meeting together for the church's first prayer meeting. Yes, this speaks to the right and freedom for women to pray in the church prayer meeting. But more than that, it reveals the desire that Christian women should have for the power of the Holy Spirit on their own lives, upon their homes, and upon the church. These women were interested in praying. They believed it was vital for the work of God. It was vital for their own souls. It was vital for their homes. And so they prayed. I turn from the people to the power of their praying. Why was it so effective? It was effective because they had faith in the promise of Christ. He told them, "You will receive the Holy Ghost." He had taught them to pray. As a matter of fact, they would have remembered, would they have not? The Spirit of God would have brought that word of Christ to their minds. If your earthly father, being evil, knoweth how to give you good gifts, shall not your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Now, do you believe that? Jesus taught us that if we pray for the Spirit, He will give it. So we need to pray. In other words, they had faith in the promise of Christ, and they had faith in Christ Himself that He would do what He said He would do. Prayerlessness, little interest in prayer is a mark, it's an indication of little faith. Strong believers are strong prayers. Faith in the promise. You give up hope, you give up faith, you quit praying. And you say, what's the use? They did not. There was persistence. It says they continued. Doesn't really capture what the Greek word says. The idea in the Greek is they continued steadfastly. They stuck with it. They persevered. They didn't quit. Just because after the first time of prayer, the Spirit of God didn't come. Nor after their second prayer meeting or their third prayer meeting. They kept on praying because Jesus had promised. They prayed in unity. It says with one accord. They were of the same heart and mind. They were on the same page. They had the same desire. They had the same concerns. They were united in those prayer meetings. And that gave power. That gave effectiveness to their praying. Unbelief. Unpersistence. Disunity. Sucks power. I've got to move on. Turning from the invocation for the Spirit's descent, we look at the indications of the Spirit's descent. There were three. We might go to four. Three major ones at least. What was the indication that the Spirit had come? In the first place, there was the wind of the Spirit. Verse 2 of chapter 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Why was the wind chosen as the mark, the indication, one of them at least, of the Spirit's descent? Well, you'll find, there's a plethora of reasons for that one, but let me give you three major ones. Number one, the wind to show His sovereignty. His absolute sovereignty. The wind blows where it wills, Jesus said. The wind blows where it wants to blow. It is absolutely sovereign. So is the Holy Ghost. The wind is an unstoppable power. A rushing, mighty wind. Years and years ago, when I was in Orlando, I had for a time to work a full-time job, and I was a salesman of hurricane shutters. If you don't know what they are, be glad, because that means you're not in an area where you have to worry about them. But down in Florida, you would have to, if you were on the beach in particular, you'd be concerned about hurricanes. These were shutters that rolled down in front of all of your windows, in front of all your openings, so that they would not blow your house down. Very, very expensive, high-ticket items. I remember after Hurricane Andrew came through, the sales went through the roof for hurricane shutters in Florida. People had homes on the beaches down in Miami, and then they had some up near my way in northern Florida, central Florida. And they were all forgetting hurricane shutters on their houses. it was interesting to hear them explain to me, because they stayed in their house, many of them, through the hurricane. You're talking about a Category 5 hurricane? They said it was like we were in our closets, the shutters were down, it was like a train was just outside the door at full speed, and it went that way for hours. A rushing, mighty wind they heard. Unstoppable. Unstoppable is the Spirit's power. And then, of course, the wind is likened to the Spirit because He's the life-giving Spirit. You do recall the Valley of Dry Bones, do you not, in Ezekiel 47, and He was commanded to prophesy to the wind, and the wind came and those bones stood up and there was life in them, an exceeding army. He's the life-giving Spirit. Now, note several things about this Spirit descending like a mighty wind. First, it was sudden. It was sudden. And suddenly there came a sound. Suddenly. You ought to be encouraged by that. You know, there is much to discourage in the work of God. But God can, God has, God does, and God will break in suddenly into what seemed to be impossible situations. You recall, do you not, the sudden conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who breathed out threatenings against the church. They thought this was awful. We'll never ever be delivered from him. Suddenly, a light shines and he falls on his face and he's converted. The sudden answers to prayer. Like in Acts chapter 12, where Peter is in prison and they're having a prayer meeting for him that the Lord would deliver him. Suddenly! And there's Peter knocking at the door. He's been... Suddenly, revival comes. Suddenly. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to His temple. It'll be like a surprise. But note, it's the Lord whom ye seek. So there may be a period. There may be a very long period before it seems that nothing is happening, but when God moves suddenly, suddenly the Spirit comes. Suddenly. Suddenly the tide comes in. Suddenly the sun comes from behind the clouds. Suddenly there's power where there was none. Suddenly there's praying where there was none. Not only its suddenness, but notice its significance. It did signify something. The wind. The wind of God in Scripture, you'll find, is often associated with deliverances. God's power being brought in to help. You not remember the Red Sea? They're shut up. The Egyptian army is on their tail closing in. And what happens? God parts the Red Sea. How? With a mighty wind. They thought it was all over. There was no escape. But the wind blew and delivered them. Read about those mulberry bushes in 2 Samuel chapter 5. The Philistines, they find David is now king and they come out against him with their armies. David says, do I go out to fight him head on, face to face? The Lord said, no. You go behind them. Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then shalt thou bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. The wind was blowing in the top of the mulberry trees, the indication of the Spirit's presence. And that gave David a great victory. You know, these disciples were going to find themselves standing at a Red Sea many a time in the work of God. They were going to find themselves facing the onslaught of the enemy, just as David did. Therefore, the Spirit coming to them as a mighty wind assured them that the cause of Christ was going to prevail, that they were going to enjoy the victory even when it seemed it was impossible. How else in the world do you believe that Paul and Silas were in the jail at Philippi singing praises to God at midnight. Yet they didn't believe that they were going to prevail. You tell me how. They're in prison. They knew what the authorities were capable of. And they're singing. We find ourselves in much less tenuous circumstances. And we're ready to give up and to throw in the towel and say, it's all over. It's all over. No, it's not all over. It's not all over. He's the wind of the Spirit. Our help is from the Lord, not from man. There's the fire of the Spirit. Cloven tongues of fire sat upon each of them. Hebrews 12:29, we read that our God is a consuming fire. The fire of the Lord is an indication of God's presence. Do you not remember Moses at the burning bush? I'll turn aside and see this strange thing, that this bush is burning, but it's not consumed. It was that indication that God was there. And he told him, get the shoes off your feet, Moses. This ground is holy ground because I'm here. What's the significance? Like a fire, the Spirit of God purifies for service. How often do you find in the Old Testament, and the New for that matter, how the fire is used to purify, to burn away the dross of sin? Cleansing fire, cleansing flame. Like a fire, the Spirit of God imparts zeal to the soul. The word for that zeal is that of burning. Burning. I'll tell you one thing, their hearts were burning that day, burning with zeal for the cause of Christ, burning with zeal for the honor of the Savior, burning alive. There was no deadness of calm. You couldn't imagine anything more lively than what was taking place in that upper room. Zeal. You don't work it up. Real spiritual zeal comes from the Holy Spirit as a result of prayer. Like a fire, the Spirit of God spreads His influence to others, through others. People talk about catching the fire. You don't catch the fire. The fire catches you. The fire spreads. The Holy Ghost touches your heart. Then you begin to touch somebody else's heart. Then they begin to touch somebody else's heart. The fire is spreading. Here was a little band of believers. The task before them was enormous. Their needs were even greater. But the answer was the falling of a fire upon them. So it is with us. We're a little band of believers. The task is really too much for us. Our needs are so great. Like them, we have been saved to be witnesses of the risen Christ. Don't you know that's why you're here? To go and speak to others. You've been saved to be witnesses? Preacher, don't talk to me about that. That's not my personality. Hogwash. Hogwash. Don't want to hear it. I do not want to hear it. It has nothing to do with personality. It has to do with the power of the Holy Spirit and the fire burning in your heart. That's what it has to do with. That's where you get the zeal. That's where you get the ability. That's where you get the want to influence other people. Not personality. We'll all go about it our own ways. There's no cookie cutter when it comes to what we're supposed to be as witnesses. We'll all go about it our own ways, but we will do it when the fire of the Holy Spirit is burning in our hearts. If it's not there, we don't have any zeal. We don't have any zeal for lost people. We won't say a word to them. Not a word. We won't pass them one tract. Won't give them one invitation to come to church. I find that these Jews, not just this group, but all the Lord's people, when the persecution came, they went out, they were dispersed, and they went everywhere speaking the gospel. Just ordinary people like you, like me. Because the Holy Ghost came. It's the fire of God that gives us the power to speak. Why do you think the fire was in the form of cloven tongues? Tongues was the emblem. The third indication of the Spirit's descent was the tongues of the Spirit. I won't go into, have not the time to go into all of the, debunk all the notions of the charismatic and the Pentecostal movement, but let me say this, these were real languages, human languages, not the languages of angels in heaven. They were real human languages. In verse 6, the word, the Greek word is dialektos, a dialect. They heard him speak in their own unique dialect. You southerners who are born and raised have a dialect. You go up north and you hear the Yankees, they have a dialect. You go to the Midwest and they have a dialect. That's the word. They picked up their own dialect. It'd be like me going into Boston and speaking with that New England accent, but never having lived there at all. Oh, maybe a better illustration would be me coming from Mexico, not knowing a word of the English language, going to Boston and speaking in English, perfect English, with the New England accent. Now that's what took place. Not the mumbo-jumbo of the charismatics. I want you to see it came upon all of them. All of them. Contrast that with today's modern-day understanding of what the tongue speaking actually is. But it did not come upon all in some later cases where the Spirit was given. He was given, but they didn't speak in tongues. They did hear. Tongues weren't necessary as an indication of the fullness of the Spirit of God. The primary purpose of the giving of this ability to speak in that language in dialect was, what was it for? What was the whole point of the Spirit's coming? To preach the fullness of Christ. And that's what they did. You know, we need to speak in tongues. Not in the false notions of the charismatics. And not even in the miraculous gift of speaking these languages that we've never studied before, but in heart and mouth opened to confess the Lord and to spread the gospel to others, to pray for the Spirit's fire to fall on us, to use our tongues to tell others of Christ. That's the kind of tongues that we need. The use of our tongue for that. How often is it taking place? How often? You know, it brought about the triumph. That's why I said there's a fourth indication of the Spirit's presence. 3,000 souls were saved at one very, what I would consider, dry sermon that was a history lesson. That's all that Peter's sermon was. It was a history lesson. But at hearing a history lesson about Israel, all of a sudden, these people are saying, what must we do to be saved? Those are the indications of the Spirit's descent at Pentecost. And that event, as I said, is a never-to-be-repeated experience, but oh my, there are experiences of Pentecostal power that can be ours. There's plenty of lost people in this city. They're all around you. But we'll never reach them. We'll never reach them. We'll not even have an interest to reach them. We will never open our mouths up to say one thing to one lost person without the Holy Spirit, the fire of zeal in our hearts. My third and final point, and I'm done, and that's the invitation of the Spirit's descent. The invitation. You know, this whole scene does set an invitation from Him to us. This is not simply a history lesson. Pentecost is not just history. It is God's message to the church today. It is God inviting us to pray in this day for the Spirit's descent. Shall not your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? You see, this promise of the Spirit flowing out of your belly like living waters. That means this promise of the Spirit's flowing to the church and through the church has not been withdrawn. It has not been taken away. It still stands. The promise is true. It is good. But we must pray for the descent of the Spirit again. I don't despise His common operations. I do not relegate to a place of unimportance His regular workings in our lives. He works all the time, and I thank Him for it. But this is something different. This is what we need. This power of Pentecost. It's the promise. The Lord inviting you, inviting me. It's yours. If you'll seek me. If you'll pray. If you'll get your priorities right in life and see what's really important. Come. Call upon me. God read His Word. On our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek His face together in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we are faced with our weakness. We are faced today with our Red Seas. We're faced today with the onslaught of the enemy. The enemy has come in like a flood. Thou art the one who said that when that happens, Thy Spirit shall lift up a standard against him. Spirit of God, we pray that Thou wilt raise the war flag and Thou wilt come to us. Thou to see us struggling. Thou to see our setbacks, our sins, our failings. Thou to see how much we need Thee. Make us to see the need, to feel the need way deep down, and then draw us to Thee in prayer, to our Heavenly Father to pray for Thy descent upon Thy people again. Do please seal this word to our souls. Let it not be snatched away by the fowls of the air, the pleasures of life, idle conversation. Guard it, we pray. Water it. And cause it to bring forth much fruit. It's for the glory of Christ we pray this. And in His name we ask it. Amen. And amen.